What is God doing with America after the Civil War? The sixth talk in a series on Christianity in America was presented by Tim McIntosh on May 1, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
First of all, this is Gutenberg College. This is the sixth class out of 10 on American church history. My name is Tim McIntosh, and the date is May 1st, 2013. Today, following up on the Civil War, is the upheaval of the late 19th century. This, for me, is kind of when you're going to start seeing the modern world come into shape. The stuff that we hear about in class today, you're going to say, oh, I can see that even today. So this is the next four classes, I think, are going to be really present probably to you guys, hopefully. Here's what we're going to do today. I'm first going to start with this big question that's looming for Americans, particularly American Christians, in the late part of the 1800s, which is, what did the Civil War mean? What happened and what did it mean? It's the most awful, bloody, destructive war up until that point in American history, and it remains, even today, the most destructive, as far as just lives lost, the most destructive war in American history. More lives lost in the Civil War than in both world wars combined. Tremendously destructive. And so there's this question for American Christians and in the United States more broadly, why did we endure that? What were God's purposes in that? What will become of us now? I'm going to talk about three different responses to that. Then we're going to revisit two questions that we have visited in previous talks. The first is, are Christianity and rationalism compatible? The second is Christianity progressive? And then we'll talk about a third issue, is Christianity urban rather than rural? Because the late part of the 19th century, there is more change probably in those maybe 40 or 50 years after the Civil War, maybe than any other time in American history as far as just one generation goes. Massive, massive scientific, technological, and demographic changes during this time. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to group the changes into two broad categories. The first are intellectual changes. So think of all of the scientific kind of research and new theories that are going to be developing in the late part of the 1800s. The biggest one for our purposes will be the theory of evolution. Darwin will publish his book 2 years before the Civil War, and it will hit the streets kind of after the Civil War in the United States. There will also be new discoveries and theories in geology, biology, physics, archaeology, and comparative religions, all of which seem to cast doubt on the reliability and the authority of the scriptures. Notable among these is the higher criticism movement. Lots and lots of seminary professors and college professors after the Civil War are going to take advanced degrees in Europe, and they're going to come back with new critical views that dominate the European schools, and they're going to take them into American higher education and into major denominations in the United States. So, intellectual changes, number one. Second, social changes. There are two big social changes that we'll talk about. The first is industrialization, massive and rapid growth of cities during this time, a huge swelling of the propertyless industrial working class during this time, and also during this time, a massive amount of immigration to the United States, and mainly that immigration is going into American cities. So that's what we're going to cover. And then, on top of all that, We're going to actually talk about American churches respond to these massive changes in one of two ways. The next 2 weeks, we'll talk about those two ways. The first way is the modernist movement. You're probably more familiar with it by the term the liberal movement. I'm going to use the word modernist because within the name is the description of the movement. We want to modernize Christianity. We want to take these new scientific theories, incorporate them into our Christianity. Christianity will progress. It's moving forward. If we've got to leave some things behind, like some miracles, that's fine. That's okay. So the modernist movement is all about modernizing Christianity. The fundamentalist movement, which will grow in response to that, is going to emphasize the fundamentals of Christianity that they think are being neglected by the modernists, or not just neglected, but pushed out by the modernists. So we'll end class talking about the major traits of the modernist movement, and then the next week we'll talk about the fundamentalists and what happens during the big clash between them. Okay, what did the Civil War mean? Why did God cause it to happen, and what did it mean for America's destiny? As you would expect, the Southerners, after the Civil War, did not just say, well, we got beat. Okay, sorry you guys for starting that war. There's major frustration and anger on the Southern side. Robert Louis Dabney lived from 1820 to 1898, was a Southern Presbyterian and an officer under Stonewall Jackson. How many of you know, is that name Stonewall Jackson familiar to you guys? Okay. So being from the South, there's kind of a little joke that Stonewall Jackson is one of the Confederacy's Trinity, meaning Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, Jefferson Davis. That's like the godhead of the Confederate kind of movement or whatever. But when I get out of the South, I think, how well known is a name like Stonewall Jackson? Okay, so everybody knows who Stonewall Jackson is. Robert Louis Dabney is a theologian and pastor who serves under Stonewall Jackson during the Civil War. He's a Southerner, and this is what he says that the Civil War meant. The abolitionists of the North, says Dabney, with, quote, calculated malice, goaded the South to violence to revolutionize the government and to, quote, gratify the Northerners' spite. Dabney longed for a retributive providence, a vengeful God that would demolish the North and also with it the Union. Others, of course, had a different understanding of what the Civil War meant. A Northerner from New Haven, Connecticut, Theodore Munger, announced that the South had been punished for its sins of slavery by the North, and the North was the sacrificing instrument of God. Munger even saw in God's cunning in the failings of General McClellan. Do you guys remember General McClellan from the Civil War? He's this really esteemed general. He's put in charge of all of the troops, and Abraham Lincoln is so frustrated with McClellan because McClellan basically never orders them to fight. And I believe it's McClellan in which Lincoln wrote a note to, and the note said something to the effect of, if you are not using the army at present, would you mind if I borrowed it? Kind of like, so I can actually do what armies do, which is fight. So Munger, this theologian from the North, sees or perceives that God was actually using General McClellan, a Unionist general, by making sure that the war went longer and punished the South even worse, right? So McClellan's vacillations were actually God working to make the punishment of the South equal to what it was owed. Munger's friend Elisha Mumford said it even more bluntly, the war was not primarily between freedom and slavery. It was the war of a nation and the Confederacy. The Confederacy, in its attack upon the nation, is in league with hell. So, during this time, tensions are still very high. There's a third interpretation that comes along. This is not a particularly popular one, but it's going to foreshadow a trend that occurs later that we'll be talking about in the second part of this class. It was written by a man named Horace Bushnell. He lived from 1802 to 1876. His interpretation was a rebellion of the Calvinist theology of New England at the time. He did not like the Trinity. He did not see the atonement the same way the Calvinists did. And he, of course, did not like miracles because he is the vanguard of the liberal, of the modernist movement in theology. He saw that religion was founded in the feelings and in the intuition of mankind's spiritual nature. His interpretation of the Civil War was that the United States was not a collection of individuals, states, neighborhoods, but a Volkskrieg, one corporate being. Because human existence is fundamentally social, we're part of one corporate being. Our values, beliefs, and habits, they're all groomed through our social interactions and relations. Given that we are such social beings, it follows that a nation is a single corporate being. Thus, Bushnell said that the nation during the Civil War was purging itself as like a body would get rid of disease or sickness and realizing its unity. Now that the war had been accomplished, the nation had atoned for her mistakes and was ready to achieve the next level in her existence, which is to rise to world historical significance. So very optimistic, very hopeful, very, very humanist, not very Calvinist, not a strong belief that God deals primarily with individuals and is most concerned with their inner lives and salvation, but God deals with the masses. So those of you who are familiar with philosophy and theology, you'll hear Hegel. If you guys are familiar with Hegel, you'll hear Hegel in this. But you'll also probably more clearly hear Friedrich Schleiermacher. This is kind of Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German theologian, straight up, with no eyes. That's Horace Bushnell. We'll talk more about the modernist impulse in the last part of class. But for now, there's kind of a rift that's growing, and Horace Bushnell is signaling this rift. During the American Revolution, there are these two impulses that kind of marry for a time. The two impulses, the two kind of worldviews that marry are Enlightenment rationalism and Protestant Christianity. They become not one and the same thing, but there's a marriage. They're at peace with each other. Good things come from the marriage in some ways. Like I talked about in week three, that sense that all of us have an intrinsic value before God, it's recognized not just in the private conviction of Christians, but now it's recognized through the Enlightenment impulse of actually putting that conviction into our founding documents. The Declaration of Independence, the American Constitution emphasized that every person is granted inalienable rights. So, after the American Revolution, rationalism and Christianity are kind of, they're married. It's not a perfectly peaceful marriage. And now, after the Civil War, the marriage will begin to break up. We're gonna go our separate ways. We had a little hint that things weren't really going great when we read the end of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson edited his version of the Bible. He gets to the end of the gospel sections, and he writes, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." End of book. No resurrection. So Jefferson and the rationalists are going to be very skeptical about the miraculous, about the supernatural, because Jefferson and the rationalists, they want a scientific approach. They're going to be skeptical of things that don't happen. They're not observable and recordable and repeatable. So the marriage between rationalism and Christianity begins to sever after the Civil War. The first kind of evidence that things are not going to work out very well might have been Darwin's Origin of the Species. So Darwin, 1859, publishes an alternative account for how life develops on the earth. No longer was the order of the natural world based on divine planning, but instead ruthless competition for ecological niches and survival. Evolution gave Bible-believing Christians major theological headaches. If there's no God in heaven, or excuse me, if there's no God in creation, what's left of a traditional Christian belief of a creating, sustaining God? Some Christians will try to harmonize Darwinism and Christianity, but those are, they're perhaps temporarily successful, but in the long run, there's no, people recognize you're dealing with completely alternative worldviews. These cannot be reconciled in some way. Maybe they could. At the time, no one is savvy enough to actually bring these two things together. I'm going to talk more about evolution next week because the theory of evolution is going to come under trial during this thing called the Scopes Trial in the early part of the 20th century. This is another one. How many of you guys are familiar with the Scopes Trial? Okay, good. That's going to be the major first showdown between this, the modernist and the fundamentalist. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about evolution at that time. The second big intellectual change that hits the shores of the United States after the Civil War is something called higher criticism. So more and more seminary and college professors from the States after the Civil War go take advanced degrees in Europe, in European universities, where critical views dominate. The father of higher criticism was a German theologian named Julian Wellhausen. He's best known for his theory that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were not written by Moses, as tradition had it, but were written after the exile, after Israel's exile from Babylon, much, much later. And furthermore, there's no one author of the Pentateuch. There's no one Moses writing it. But it's a composite construction of a few different authors. Four different authors, probably. One of them comes from the Jehovah school. One of them comes from the Elohim school. Da, da, da. These four different authors kind of cobble. I'm making something kind of complex. It's simple. Four different authors each contribute to the Bible at different times, and they're later sewn together. That's the very short composite construction theory of the Bible, also known as the higher critical view. Archaeological discoveries since then have discredited many forms of Wellhausen's thought, but his basic impulse to see the Bible as a composite of different authors stuck around for a long time. My sense is that it's lost sway even among those who are critical of the scriptures. It's still kind of popular in some circles, but I think it's losing sway even among those who are kind of critical of Christian scriptures. But at the time, it caused tremendous dissension among churches. Okay, so those are the two kind of huge intellectual changes. Think evolution, think higher criticism, and now we're going to switch. Now, social changes. In my opinion, the social changes are every bit as big a deal as the intellectual changes. In some ways, they're a bigger deal. The first one is industrialization. So think about, like, there are three revolutions that kind of have back-to-back, that happen back-to-back-to-back in the Western world. The Western world, I mean Western Europe and the United States and Canada. First round of revolutions were political. The United States and France undergo huge political revolutions in 76 and excuse me in 1776 and 1789 respectively. Then, followed on its heels, Germany has an intellectual revolution in the early part of the 18th century. That intellectual revolution gives rise to thinkers like Hegel and like Schleiermacher. Then there's a third revolution happening around the same time in the early part of the 1800s. England gives birth to an industrial revolution. That industrial revolution now spreads to the United States. David Crabtree, who teaches here at Gutenberg, I think I've heard him, correct me if I'm wrong, Jack, I think I've heard him say that this change from an agrarian style life to an urban style life is major, maybe the biggest change that the world has seen, or at least the now industrial world has seen, maybe since the beginning, since Christ's birth, and maybe even before that. And I'm with David on that. The Industrial Revolution changes everything. Everything about the way that we just live our everyday lives, the way that we think about our spiritual lives, the way that we think about our psychology and our relations. I'm going to try to detail just some of the changes that happened, and they happened in a generation. They happened almost immediately. For now, I'm going to read a short paragraph from a book by Charles Dickens called Hard Times. You guys know Charles Dickens, I'm sure. Hard Times is not his most popular book, but he gives a great description of what it would just look like or feel like to be in the street during the Industrial Revolution in England. It was a town of red brick, or of brick that would have been red if the smoke and ashes had allowed it. But as matters stood, it was a town of unnatural red and black, like the painted face of a savage. It was a town of machinery and tall chimneys, out of which interminable serpents of smoke trailed themselves forever and ever, and never got uncoiled. It had a river that ran purple with ill-smelling dye, and vast piles of buildings full of windows, where there was a rattling and a trembling all day long. End of quote. The Industrial Revolution creates massive amounts of wealth. Massive amounts of wealth, but it creates it chiefly for a small number of people that own factories. On the other side of the massive creation of wealth, there are massive problems. Namely, workdays are stretched for 12 to 15 hours a day for rarely more than anything beyond minimum wage. Poverty often forced pregnant women to work until a day or two before their delivery, and then report back to work shortly after the baby was born. Some mills employed children as young as 4 or 5. Workers and their families often lived in a single small room. Sometimes they had to share that room or 2 rooms with another family or two. The streets of the slums, these now urban slums, were littered with garbage. Oftentimes in many American cities there is inadequate sewage, which reeks with the stench of excrement. In addition to these ills, industrialization changes nearly every facet of human life. If you want a book to read on this, it's From Cottage to Workstation by Alan Carlson. Really good book. For the first time in human history, manufacturers had sources of power that did not depend on climate or upon the seasons for driving windmills or water mills. The economics of industrialization forced people from the fields, looms, and cottages and placed them in loud, mechanized factories. Gone was small-town work that was determined by day and night, sowing and harvest. In its place, the precision and regimen of factory life. God's sun was hidden by man's smoke. Instead of sunset and sunrise determining the workday, the factory whistle did. When I think about the Industrial Revolution, I think about the difference between waking up by sun coming into my house and the difference between that and waking up because of an alarm going off somewhere. I don't know how to describe that. Just feels like a fundamentally different world that I'd be inhabiting. Many of the aristocrats, the wealthy of the time, followed Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, written in 1776, favoring a laissez-faire economics philosophy. But the social ills of industrialization, they said, defied correction. Society benefits from competition. Thus, government should let the supply and demand run its course. The more efficient individuals gain the greater rewards. But the counterargument that Marx and others will offer, but mainly Marx, is that industrialized workers didn't have access to competition. They were propertyless. And without significant financial power to change conditions, they couldn't change conditions. Thus, said Karl Marx, the situation must be changed by revolution. If needs be, by violent revolution. The proletariat, the working class, must rise up, throw off the chains of her oppressors. That proletariat, that lower class, must take over the bourgeoisie, install a true government of the people, by the people, for the people. Down with the factory oppressors, up with a brotherhood of shared labor and capital. In addition to these huge changes, economic, urban, there is a massive immigration that begins just before the Civil War and continues through after the opening of the 20th century. So let's just talk numbers for a second. The largest pre-Civil War immigration was in 1854. There were, in 1854, this is the biggest number of immigrants during pre-Civil War life in the United States, 427,000 immigrants, so less than 500,000. In 1882, about 15 years after the Civil War, there were nearly 1 million. In 1907, 1.2 million. In 1907, the total number of immigrants, just immigrants, surpassed the total number of immigrants coming to the 13 colonies between 1607 and 1776. So the kind of like bird's eye view of immigration at this time, during the generation between 1860 and 1900, 14 million people came into the United States. That's unbelievable. A huge number of people coming to the United States. For our discussion, the most notable aspect of this immigration is the high number of Catholic immigrants from Ireland and from Italy. Why is that significant? Because the United States is still overwhelmingly Protestant. Sure, we got the people in Maryland. They're friendly with Catholicism. But for the most part, the United States is overwhelmingly Protestant. There's only one Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence, Charles Carroll of Maryland. Everybody else has got Protestant leanings. The reason, as you probably know, for the huge amount of the large immigration from Ireland is there's a huge potato famine in Ireland. The potato is a staple in Ireland, and over 1 million died during the potato failure. 1.5 million immigrate during the 2 years between 1846 and 1848. Just think about how many people that is coming to the United States. And it's not like the United States has these burgeoning major metropolitan areas that can easily absorb 1.5 million people. It's not that easy. So, tens of thousands of immigrants begin arriving in Boston, New York, Montreal, and Philadelphia. They're often exhausted, starving, often suffering from hunger-related illnesses. And many of them, of course, go into the cities and take very difficult factory jobs. Okay, I'm racing through here. During the time before the Civil War, from 1830 to 1860, there are really bitter anti-Catholic polemics in Protestant churches. There are all sorts of accusations leveled against Catholics of sexual orgies between priests and nuns. Convents were burned. There's outright street warfare in Boston and Philadelphia. There's a book by a woman named Maria Monk. It becomes a bestseller, 1836. It's all about sexual depravity in convents. This is a major storm of controversy. In 1850, there's a Know-Nothing Party that's formed that's antagonistic toward immigration and Roman Catholics moving ahead. So those are the major changes. Intellectual changes, sociological changes. Next week, I'll revisit those two changes again because the next part of class, the remainder of this class and all of next class, are about how there are two theological responses to these massive changes. One of them, the modernist response, is the one I'm going to talk about tonight, and then the fundamentalist response I'm going to spend most of next class talking about. So the modernist movement begins, it's typically dated in 1876, with the trial of a man named David Swing. David Swing. as you hear my description of David Swing's theology, you're going to say, oh, that sounds like that guy Horace Bushnell that you mentioned in the beginning, the guy who had the kind of interpretation of what the Civil War meant. So David Swing was one of the half dozen most famous preachers of his time. He is from Chicago. Chicago is one of the cities that grows so rapidly during the time immediately following the Civil War. Lived and preached in Chicago, preaching to thousands every week. He published his sermons, and he is an evangelical who kind of converts to modernism. So he's traditional Christianity, but he gets on board with the modernist project. So he's very evangelistic. But as he changes during his life, he seems to become more concerned with salvation from the evils of the world than with personal sinfulness. Admirers of Swing said, well, let's cut him a little bit of slack because he's the only guy who can really reach the thoughtful non-Christian. But others thought they might smell heresy in his preaching. Swing's opponents did not like his insistence that all religious expressions are dependent upon the culture within which they are formed. According to Swing, no creed could be counted on as absolute because it's culturally bound. However, Swing believed that creeds could be updated and improved upon. He felt that the Reformed Church, the Calvinist Church, had emphasized creeds and beliefs, but had forsaken Christ's teaching, especially about the importance of good works. It is fine and good, he said, to make salvation dependent on faith alone in Christ. But how can one claim to have faith in Christ and then ignore everything that he said? Christ taught good works in everything, said Swing. To the teachings, and he's very critical of Luther and Calvin, he says, to the teachings of Luther and Calvin, the church adds the teachings of the Savior as an important supplement. Not terribly important, just an important supplement. In the summer of 1873, Francis Patton, a young professor and editor, thought that he heard heresy in Swing's teaching. So he drew up charges in the Presbyterian Convention against Swing that he was not preaching faithful evangelical Christianity. The charges are brought against Swing, and there's a showdown in Chicago in 1876. The trial lasted for about a month, and it became evident near the end that Francis Patton was going to lose. One minister said that Patton's standard for precise doctrinal statements were very high. In fact, they were so high that to meet Patton's requirements, Jesus himself would need to have been more clear on a number of different points. But Patton pressed on, but he lost the trial by a vote of 48-13, and modernists everywhere are encouraged. They take this as a good sign. So the movement begins to grow in popularity. What are the traits of modernist theology? The book to read on this, a very good book, is by William Hutchinson. It's called The Modernist Impulse in American Protestantism. Hutchinson says there are three characteristics that define religious modernism. I'm going to add a fourth one in a second. First, inner religious experience is the core of true religion. In the modernist framework, creeds and churches and the scriptures, they're all kind of cultural manifestations. They're cultural manifestations that are kind of written and imagined by a particular community's intuition of the divine. One of our seniors at Gutenberg is writing her senior thesis on Schleiermacher, and I was revisiting my notes yesterday and today, and all of this comes straight out of this guy Schleiermacher. It's just so clear and apparent. It's just directly down from Schleiermacher. So interreligious experience, first trait of modernism. Second one, a conscious, intended adaptation of religious ideas to modern culture. That means that to adapt to modern culture, Christians ought to be skeptical about miracles, and we ought to emphasize that God is not just way off in heaven, but he is imminent also amongst us through the Holy Spirit, working progress in society. The third trait of modernism is the social gospel. Society, as well as the individual, could be brought into conformity with the teachings of Christ. So not just the individual like the Calvinists emphasize, but society also. Notice that all three of these things kind of have a central feature, which is there's a deep, sustaining belief in progress. The Civil War was bad, but for many in the United States, there's still a sense that we can make progress socially, politically, economically, and spiritually. So the Civil War, progress is, the idea of progress is around before the Civil War. It suffers during the Civil War because the Civil War is just so bloody and awful. But the idea of progress does not disappear after the Civil War. It does begin to disappear in some ways after World War I. But in these years, between the Civil War and World War I, progress is still an ideal to be believed. Okay, so one major aspect that I want to focus on is think about this difference between the way that the fundamentalists and the modernists are going to think about what the first step toward religion or Christianity is. For the Calvinists, the beginning of becoming a Christian, the beginning of reconciling oneself to God, begins with some inner conviction that God is over me, that he is my judge, that I am sinful in some way, I am corrupt in some way, I have failed in some way morally. Think about how different that's going to be from the modernists. From the modernists, they scale it back a little bit. They say the original impulse toward religion, and Christianity is religion, is just maybe a sense of utter dependency. Or maybe just an intuitive sense, an intuitive yearning to be pious, to be a spiritual person. Everyone would recognize that when you stand before the ocean, there's something that makes you feel terribly, terribly small, helpless in some ways. And the modernists would say, yes, yes, that precisely is the beginning of a God consciousness. I think every Christian would acknowledge that feeling of utter dependence or helplessness or feeling of being small in the universe. But I think most Christians would recognize that's maybe just the beginning of one's journey toward God. The hard thing, the difficult thing to swallow, is that like I stand in condemnation, that I am a lawbreaker, that there's an ideal of goodness. I am not even interested in that. That seems like where Christians part ways from just the ordinary religious impulse that the modernists seem to think is the beginning, the kind of like primary fact of religious motivation. I mentioned Horace Bushnell earlier. He emphasizes private experience of the divine as the starting point of all religion. He rebelled against both the strains of Calvinism in his writing, and he makes a major impact among the clergy and among thoughtful laymen. Forgive me, I'm trying to skip ahead. Okay, think of modernism. We'll close with this. Think of modernism as kind of a suspension bridge between two things: modern thought, contemporary modern thought, and Christian experience. So liberals park their car at different parts along the bridge, some closer to modern thought, some closer to Christian experience, but they are all kind of parked on the suspension bridge between modern thought and Christian experience. That bridge, oh gosh, please, yeah.
What do you mean by Christian experience?
By Christian experience, I mean what Schleiermacher means, and he means this. When I have a sense of my own smallness, my sense of utter dependence, I see Jesus as the solution to that sense of utter dependence. Now, what Schleiermacher would say, Schleiermacher might just stop right there. So Schleiermacher might say something like, all you need is a sense that Jesus is your redemption from that sense of utter helplessness or smallness. But it might or might not include, for it to be legitimately Christian, a sense that, well, he died for my sins. That might not necessarily be part of the equation. If it includes that, that's fine. You're a Christian. If it doesn't include that, but it still includes Jesus, that's fine also. You're still a Christian also, right? So I think he gives a very broad, for him, the essential thing is that sense of utter dependence, and the solution to that is Jesus is my redemption. But, and that's, I think, that's, he would say that's all there is. That's all you necessarily need. All you have to do is kind of claim Jesus for your redemption, and you qualify as being a Christian. Okay. I'm actually going to stop here, because the next part of my talk just will not make a whole lot of sense without getting into what the fundamentalist, the counterpoint to the modernist, think. So next week, the fundamentalists are going to read the modernists, and they're going to say, oh, hold on. Think about what happens, modernists, if you throw out the miracles. Ask yourself if you've even got Christianity left anymore. And the fundamentalists are going to say, you don't even have Christianity anymore. If you don't have Jesus as God and man, that's fundamentally miraculous. If you don't have that, you probably don't have Christianity. The fundamentalist movement is not, despite the kind of definition of fundamentalism today, it is not a head in the sand, narrow tie, narrower theological beliefs. That's not the way that fundamentalism starts. Fundamentalism begins as a very sharp intellectual, theological movement. But it will later, when it kind of trickles down into American popular culture, it will become the kind of caricature of fundamentalism that we're more familiar with. So that's what we'll do next week. I'll go more into modernist theology because it'll become more clear when it's held in relief to fundamentalist theology. I stopped on that one because that one, I think, is so Jack just asked, you mentioned the social gospel. You're going to talk more about that one. I do want to spend more time on that because I think that in some ways, in practical life, that's maybe the most profound difference between the modernists and the fundamentalists. So I'll pick that one up next week. Any other questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I read through, I think it was last week or the week before that, Rudolf Bultmann's Jesus Christ in Mythology. Mm-hmm. And he's about 100 years after Schleiermacher. And he definitely emanates and echoes that kind of modernism. He says, how can a modern man believe that Jesus Christ walked on water when he can flip on a light switch, right? So just the ability to flip on a light switch and to do this and that, we take it for granted. But in the opinion of Bultmann, it implicitly has this idea attached to it that philosophers that weren't using science were inadequate. Theologians who weren't using science were inadequate. And so he develops, right, this idea of demythologizing, which actually is incipient in these guys and probably pretty well formed in these guys, I'm guessing, that, well, the miracles mean something. Well, they existentially speak to humankind's condition. Mm-hmm. But insofar as religion is the human experience of God working itself out, that is, it's an expression of the human experience of God, it's pliable. And so what I see underneath this question of is Christianity progressive, or mm-hmm. you know, is fundamentalism true, and this whole argument is ultimately a question of, can Christianity, like, move, right? Can Christianity, like, change its mind about something? And that's the same thing that was going on in the Reformation. Well, that's not Christianity. You don't believe what the Church Fathers believed. You don't believe in, you know, the miracles of these stories in Catholic tradition. You don't believe in these things, and the reformers said, no, but we're going back to something more important. And I think it's ultimately a slippery question that I don't think can be answered. Maybe I'm too fast to say that, but is Christianity this or is Christianity that? Because Christianity seems to be, to a particular person, what it is to them, or to a group, what it is to them. If Christianity is biblical inerrancy and fundamentalism to a group, that's what their Christianity is. If it's not, they have a different Christianity, but it's a broad label, right?
Yeah. Yeah. When I asked the questions, I kind of posed the different challenges at the beginning of class. I'm posing them, and I'm kind of answering them on behalf of the Christians of the time. And sometimes I'll weigh in and say, what if I think that the Christians of the time answered that challenge in a way that I felt was like really biblical, or was not so biblical. So for me, that's kind of the baseline of whether or not I consider something Christian. And so it seems like for me, the reformers are all about going back to the scriptures. The modernists, on the other hand, they're going to leave the scriptures. They feel like the scriptures are kind of binding them in some way. So the modernists will claim, at least at the beginning, they'll say, yeah, but we're Christians. We just have a modernizing impulse to our Christianity. But it doesn't take too long before even the modernists are kind of like, let's be honest, we're not really Christians. Sure. Now, whether it's opposite fundamentalism is Christian, fundamentalists will have their own kind of problems. But at least the fundamentalists are kind of returning to the scriptures and trying to remain faithful to the scriptures in some way. So I'm going to be much more sympathetic with the fundamentalists. At least at the beginning, I'm going to be more sympathetic with the fundamentalists than I am with the modernists. And I do think the fundamentalists are more deserving of the term Christian, because I do think they're kind of pointing back to the lodestone, the scriptures, the kind of source documents.
Sure. Yeah, which right comes to the question of what Christianity is, or what a religion based on something like the Bible would be. Rudolf Bultmann, in his book, he argues for his method of demythologizing by arguing that the New Testament demythologizes. Mm. And so he says, right, that he's deriving his hermeneutic out of the New Testament. And he does that demythologizing again, right, is this idea that this may not have happened. It may be a mythologization of the historical Jesus, but it speaks to the existential reality. He was an existentialist, so it speaks to the existential reality of what's going on with the human condition. He argued, for instance, that John's gospel, I'm not saying his hermeneutic or his exegesis is correct, but he argued that John's gospel was a demythologizing of the eschatology of the synoptic gospels, that the synoptic gospels talked about this event that's going to happen, that's going to be climactic, and it's going to be spiritual, and it's going to be God acting. And he argues that, well, why isn't John's gospel have something like the Olivet Discourse? And why is the emphasis so spiritual and so now, and be born again now and experience the Spirit now, and so mystical? And so he says basically that the Johannine portrait of Christ is different from the synoptic portrait of Christ, because he is ultimately speaking to the existential reality of what Christ is for him and his community. So someone like Bultmann, I think he considers himself a Christian because he's arguing that the New Testament isn't really this thing like God wrote a book one day, but he's arguing that it is a piece of the tradition that we're building on, right? So it creates something for a trajectory. And, I mean, I'm not sure that I could speak affirmatively that that's wrong or right, but it seems to me that if he's going to make that argument that that he's a Christian, that he's really speaking to what he considers to be true, and that he's a good academic as well, his textual criticism.
So there are two ways in which we use the word Christian. One way is not the way that I've been using it, is whether or not this person really, truly in their heart belongs to God. And I'd say, I have no idea about Rudolf Bultmann.
Yeah.
The other way in which we use it is just as a label, and a label that signifies certain maybe like basic approaches and beliefs in life. And in some ways, I can see how Bultmann would be in keeping with that label, which has been developed from the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. And in some way, he deviates from it rather drastically. And whether he differs enough from it, I think he differs enough from it that I would say, I don't know deep inside whether or not he belongs to God, I have no idea. But whether or not he belongs to those kind of like, to what the scriptures would describe as Christianity, I'd say, I don't think so. I think he's changed the game too much.
Sure. His initial thing is basically he starts out on a different premise of what a canon would be, right? And is delving into all these nuances and these cracks and these dark places of, you know, where Paul's letters initially considered scripture, you know, were they thinking like, oh, we have the word of God in Paul's letters? Or was it something being sent to them by a rabbi who had an experience of Jesus, who's giving teaching about that? And in as much as Paul is building on top of things, are people later on then allowed to also build on top of things and to follow a kind of a trajectory? Much like with the slavery issue, the scriptures never condemn slavery. People come along, and in their post-Enlightenment rationalism, they say, I just don't picture people being made in the image of God being allowed to belong to other people. It just doesn't make any sense to me how that can, given that God is real, right? They couldn't be atheists and say that. But given that God is real, and given that that we are in some sense his, how can I belong to another person? How can someone belong to another person? But the scriptures never condemn it. In my opinion, they do almost nothing but promote it as an institution. There's situations where, like the Exodus, but the institution is unharmed. Aren't they doing the same thing? That and the Bultmannian way of dealing with the Bible.
They're certainly doing the same thing, in that they're taking the scriptures and they're extrapolating from the scriptures. Or that's what they're... An abolitionist is extrapolating from the scriptures, and he might say, okay, I read the book of Philemon, and in Philemon, Paul doesn't disavow slavery. But it seems like the general impulse of the gospel is that if the time comes and we can eradicate that as a social institution, it seems like the Bible would approve of that. So in that sense, it does. We're always trying to make decisions like that. How does the scripture apply to the life that I live? The big question for me is whether or not, in extrapolating from what the scripture teaches, you stay in keeping with the general thrust of the message, or whether you break from the message in some way. And again, I do think Bultmann's, he's a really interesting scholar. I mean, he's remarkably intelligent. But if I just had to make a judgment of whether or not he was in keeping with or moving away from the kind of trajectory of the scriptures, I'd say, I think he's moving away. I mean, that'd be a longer discussion to say why I believe that, and I'd have to refresh my memory on Bultmann. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions?
It seems that with a debate over miracle, and probably more specific, the resurrection of Christ, that a large part of the history of Christianity in America is a debate between the biblicists and rationalists, and later fundamentalists and modernists out. Yeah, something I would say is that at the essence of Christianity, because as you were saying, Thomas Jefferson's Bible that leaves out Christ's resurrection suddenly is a lot different than the Bible that makes it a central theme.
Mm-hmm. So it does seem like the latter part of the 1800s until maybe the World War I, this debate over the supernatural occurrences in the Bible is going to be a central debate in American theology and in American popular culture in general, up until the Scopes trial. Yeah. Thanks, everybody.